Good morning. Welcome to Sharper Iron. I'm Pastor Brian Wolfmuller, your host for the next hour. Subbing for Pastor Jonathan Fisk. We'll be back on Monday with a real tan, back from his mission in Margaritaville. I have the text before us. This is going to be a fantastic morning. Because we have Pastor Adam Kuntz of Mount Calvary, Lititz, Pennsylvania, with us. Good morning, Pastor Kuntz.
Good morning. How are you?
I'm glorious. And we have the even better is this text, the words of Jesus talking about the end times, Luke chapter 17, verses 20 to 37. And we're going to take up this text with you and talk about it. Rejoice in the teaching that the Lord Jesus has for us here. There's some great negative stuff and positive stuff. We want to make sure that we get the text right because it's often a text misunderstood. And we want to see the encouragement and the joy that Jesus has for us there. We have Andy Bates trying to stay awake, producing in studio, so you can help him not fall asleep by sending him tweets at KFUL Radio if you're on Twitter, or give us a call, too. And that number is top secret, mostly because I can't remember. Andy, you got that number?
1-800-730-2727. I'm wide awake.
Dude, I should write that down sometime.
1-800-730-2727.
You can call in, join us on the show. Pastor Kuntz, give us a little bit of introduction. So we're going to warm us up, give us a little stretching before we start right into the text. Where are we in the Gospel of Luke? What's going on?
We are not yet in Jerusalem, and the reason that that is important is that a lot of Jesus end time teaching in each of the Gospels is going to come within the context of Holy Week. This one is a little unusual in that he's saying quite a bit about the end of days or the day of the Son of Man beforehand. So it's within a section of different questions and parables and problems that are brought to him. And this one is going to be directed specifically in reply to the Pharisees. But I think it is important to say that when you think about the end times, even that sense of Holy Week can give you a sense of intense urgency, and that's often how people think about the end time. But we're going to see Jesus' true interpretation of what the end times are, and also what he stresses for people to think about when they think about the end of days, whether that's within a time of urgency or not. How should we be thinking about this each day?
That is fantastic. For some reason, I didn't pick it up because there's so many parallels between what Jesus is going to say in this text and the Sermon on the Olivet Discourse, that great Matthew 24 and 25 sermon that Jesus gives to his disciples, and that's when he's sitting on the top of Mountain of Olives on Holy Tuesday after his last public teaching. But this is beforehand as Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem, but not yet in Jerusalem. And also, it's not to the disciples, it's to the Pharisees. So this is going to be great. You've underlined this for us so we can highlight some of these differences as we walk through it. Thank you for that.
Yeah.
Anything else? You ready for the text? We can start at verse 20?
Yeah, go ahead. Let's go.
Now, Jesus, was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, 'See here' or 'See there.' For indeed the kingdom of God is within you," or in your midst. We're going to talk about that, but let's start with this idea of the kingdom of God. When all over Jesus is talking about the kingdom of God, what is he talking about?
Yeah, he's not talking about a geographical area like a modern nation state that has borders and an army and, a customs service and passports. He's talking about a certain way of things working. In the way that we say, like, oh, there's a new boss or there's a new sheriff in town, it doesn't mean that the town has moved to a different place. It means that the way things work is running differently now. So when Jesus talks about the kingdom of God, or you might say, if it's more helpful, the reign of God, he means the way that things work when they are under God's direct rule. And this is the thing that he's been proclaiming throughout his ministry. So it's called the kingdom of heaven. In Matthew's gospel, it's called the kingdom of God. In the others, it's the way that things work under God's reign. It's the way that things work, for instance, when Mary describes them in the Magnificat, all the way back in Luke 1, about the poor being raised up and the rich being brought low, about the highways being made straight to make a pathway for our God. Those ways are God's ways. That reign is God's reign. So that's what he's saying it will come. Now, how that works and everything like that, that's what's so disputed about texts like this and in the other Gospels.
Now, Jesus says the kingdom of God does not come with observation. So what is he contrasting the kingdom with? Just the kind of outward political kingdoms, like he says to Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world? Or does he have something else?
Yeah, he is, right. I mean, yeah, that's the most immediate reference. I think that what Jesus is contrasting it with is the way that people watch and they look for signs. And that is really a problem not only in Jesus' day, but all the way down to our own, right? So you can think about Jesus' issues that people have with him, like when it's said of him in John's gospel, can anything good come out of Nazareth? You know, they're observing where his hometown is, where he's grown up. They don't know about Bethlehem, apparently, at that point. They're observing that, and they're saying, well, he can't be the Messiah then. It's also the case that this is how people mess up on the end times over and over and over again throughout Christian history. They make up, let's say it clearly, they make up signs that they believe will mark the coming of Jesus, and they'll be able to see when it's going to happen, and then they follow the signs, and they are inevitably disappointed.
I want to tell you this, Pastor Kuntz. When I was 19, I went and I was backpacking around Israel by myself. I was supposed to be 3 months. It ended up being about 6 weeks. I was just walking around the Holy Land. And one of the reasons I went over there was, and I think I wrote this down, quote, to see biblical prophecy fulfilled right before my eyes. This is exactly what you're talking about, right? This idea that as we read the newspaper and as we see the European Union forming, or as we see the volcanoes or the army in China growing and all this sort of stuff, that this is understood to be seeing the fulfillment of biblical prophecy. And against that, this is what Jesus is saying. The kingdom of God does not come by observation.
And biblical prophecy is wonderful, but what we have to understand is what Jesus explains to the disciples after the resurrection, which is that all the things that are written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning him are fulfilled, right? So if we want to know how the scriptures fit together and how things work, we're going to look at him and look at his words. We're not going to look at, you know, what exactly is Gog and Magog, and are the Russians the kingdom of the north, and all the other sort of insanity that people can get wrapped up in. And it's really interesting. I've had people say this, is that biblical prophecy in its kind of common American dispensationalist way can take, they don't know a lot about Christ, but they know a lot about prophecy. They spend so much time kind of trying to figure out how the news fits into the book of Daniel. They're not really focusing on Christ, even in their own spiritual life. So the danger here with the kingdom of God coming by observation is that people are so busy observing everything except Christ.
This is so important. So Paul says all the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ. And so we have this, the biblical doctrine, especially of the imminence of Christ's return, that Jesus could return at any point, that necessitates us saying that all of the other prophecies that the Lord has given have been fulfilled. So if the Lord, for example, if it was a biblical prophecy that Israel would be reformed as a nation state, which happened in 1947, 48, then could Jesus have returned in 1943? And the answer is, if there's promises to be fulfilled, no. And it completely destroys the immediate expectation of Christ's return. I think this is pretty simple, that our focus then is not on watching the events unfold according to some sort of script, but rather rejoicing in Christ and waiting for his return, which is, again, what the text is. Now, Jesus says the kingdom doesn't come with observation. See here, see there. But then he says this, I'm looking at New King James here. The kingdom of God is within you. What's that talking about?
Well, Leo Tolstoy thought that meant that God was dwelling within you, and therefore you needed to hearken to yourself in a sort of Quaker-like way. That's the author of War and Peace. Kind of a little-known fact is that he got extremely mystical at the end of his life. And that's often where a lot of people go with this. It's simply a bad translation. I love the New King James generally myself, but that's a bad translation. The Greek means in your midst or among you. So what that means is that the kingdom of God, God's reign, God's ways known upon earth, is seen in Christ, who is in your midst, who is among you, who is right there. You don't have to run around wondering, you know, gawping and gaping and wondering what's going on. You can know because you know Christ. Again, the focus is not on sort of your speculation or observation. The focus is on Christ. And when you're looking to Christ and when you're looking for Christ to come back in just the same way that he went up to the Father's right hand, then you're not going to be confused. You're not going to be uncertain. You're going to know how he is and what he is and how he will come again.
So something like when Jesus says to the Samaritan woman, you know, when the Messiah comes and he says, the one that's speaking to you is right in front of you. It's a similar thing here, that when Jesus says, the kingdom of God is in your midst, he's saying, I am the kingdom of God. I mean, when I'm standing here with you, you are in God's kingdom.
Exactly. And the Samaritan woman is like a lot of, you know, well-intentioned but very misguided religious people, in that even when they are talking directly to Jesus, or supposed to be talking directly to Jesus, they're kind of talking about everything that is vaguely religious, biblical prophecy, the nation state of Israel, all the rest of it. They're talking about everything except Jesus. So the focus is actually pretty simple. As you said, it's pretty clear.
Let's take another bite of the text here. I'm going to start with verse 22, and I'm going to push all the way through the end of the paragraph. That's verse 30, and then we'll just begin to talk about it before we go to the break. Jesus says to his disciples, so notice the shift in audience, the days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, look here, or look there. Do not go after them or follow them. For as the lightning that flashes out of one part under heaven shines to the other part under heaven, so also the Son of Man will be in his day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. And it, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will also be in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot. They ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so will it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. A couple minutes to give us the overview of what Jesus is getting after here.
Yeah, so you noted the change of audience. He's now telling the disciples something very specific to comfort them and to strengthen them, because he presumes that people will try to lead them astray. He also presumes that their desire to see him will be very great. So that's really his very first point, is you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man. This means that the disciples will be looking around at the world, and the world will be such a mess, it will be so awful, that you will long for him to come back, and that's very understandable, right? Paul describes those who are awaiting Christ as those who love his appearing. So the idea, which is also popular, promoted by the same end time schemes that we've been talking about, that the church somehow escapes tribulation, escapes difficulty, escapes martyrdom, is anti-biblical. The biblical teaching is that the church lives in a world and exists in a time which is full of tribulation and difficulty, such that the church longs for Jesus to return, in the same way that the bride is longing for the bridegroom to come and take him home, or take her home to himself, and they will be together forever. So the church is longing and they're looking, and because they're longing and looking, they're wondering, and people are going to take advantage of that.
It is interesting that this has to do a lot with sight and what they see. So the first conversation with the Pharisees, Jesus says, you're not going to see the kingdom of God, but it is right here in the midst. In other words, as you listen to me, you stand in the kingdom. The kingdom is God's word and God's spirit. Then he says the disciples are also going to long to see his face, but they won't see his face, indicating that he'll be removed from their sight. That's what we celebrated yesterday in the Feast of the Ascension. And he even says it. The day will come, but first I have to suffer, be rejected, and so forth. So I have to, I'll depart from you by death and resurrection and ascension. And you, and in that, in the world, then you will have this tribulation, but you will long to see my face. But you won't do it. So you'll be tempted to go this way and that way and see it. It's really quite stunning. You've done well. But then there will be a day when lightning flashes and I will be revealed. And that's what Jesus is going to push on by bringing to remembrance the days of Noah and the days of Sodom. I'm Pastor Brian Wolfmuller of Hope Lutheran Church, and I have Pastor Adam Kuntz of Mount Calvary Lutheran Church in Lefferts, Pennsylvania. You are listening to Sharper Iron, and we're talking about the text, Luke 17. We got to go to a break. We'll be back in 2 minutes.
A long-standing tradition here at Worldwide KFUO is to broadcast live worship services for those unable to attend worship or for those who benefit from hearing God's Word online or on KFUO. This Sunday, our 8:15 a.m. worship comes from Ascension Lutheran Church in St. Louis, Missouri, where Reverend Matthew Clark presides as senior pastor. Our 10:45 worship comes from Hope Lutheran Church in St. Anne, Missouri, where Reverend Timothy Ostermeyer presides as senior pastor. Come worship with us on Sunday mornings on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, on behalf of Concordia Plan Services, Lutheran Housing Support Corporation, Concordia University System, Lutheran Church Extension Fund, the LCMS Foundation, and Corporate Synod, daily reaches out to our members and partners, working together to support our local, global, and international ministries, church workers, and LCMS initiatives at large to carry the mission forward and to serve each other in love. Opportunities to serve, lcms.org/careers.
Love your enemies.
Kill the kafir who brought his false god to the eagle's nest.
Bless them and curse you.
Kill him!
Get him!
Do good to them that hate you. Discover a world where knowing Jesus is a matter of life and death.
Come out, Alejandro!
Lamplighter Theater presents Escape from the Eagle's Nest.
Saturday mornings at 11 on Worldwide KFUO.
Welcome back, Sharper Iron. You're listening to Sharper Iron. I'm Pastor Brian Wolfmuller of Hope Lutheran Church in Aurora, Colorado. Got a couple other projects going on, some YouTube stuff, some other radio stuff. That's all at wolfmuller.co, the easy-to-spell wolfmuller.co. I'm joined by Pastor Adam Kuntz of Mount Calvary Lutheran Church in Lefferts, Pennsylvania. Am I saying that right? That I think
yeah,
I'm getting it.
Yeah, Lefferts. It was. It's named after a place in Bohemia that the Moravians took refuge in. It was originally founded as a Moravian town. So.
Great. And we are talking about the second coming, the lightning flashing from the east and the west. Andy Bates is. Well, he woke up to do the break. He's trying to fall back asleep now. So you can call him. I wrote down the number. 800-370-2727. You should put that on speed dial.
1-800-730-2727.
Did I say something different? 730-2727. Put that in your phone. Keep Andy Bates awake. Tweeted him at KFUO Radio. Asked us some questions. This is a beautiful text, but there often are a lot of questions. Jesus had said to the disciples, "The day will come and you'll desire to see me. People will take advantage of that desire. Come here, come there, come find me there. Don't go. Because when I come, it'll be like lightning flashing from one side of the heaven to the other." What's going on with this teaching, Pastor Kuntz, when Jesus says, "My coming, my return will be like a lightning flash"?
When I came out of my ascension service yesterday evening, there was a lightning flash, kind of wonderfully to illustrate this text. What it means is that it's unmistakable. So when people see it, they all just look up, and there's no doubt about what just happened. No one has to question. So what he means is that as opposed to the uncertainty which will surround the various charlatans proclaiming that he's here, or no, wait, he's over there, or the world ends on this day, or no, wait, it ends on this other day 3 years from now, as opposed to that massive uncertainty, when he comes, there will be no uncertainty that he has come. So it will flash from one side of the sky to the other. It won't even be a localized little flash by one cloud. It'll be everywhere at once, and there will be no doubt that it has happened. For that reason, the Christians don't have to be disturbed in their minds about whether or not he has already come. This is the very thing that's going to trouble, for instance, the Thessalonians, though. people will say, well, the resurrection's already happened, right? So uncertainty about whether or not Christ has come, whether he cares for you, whether he's taking you to himself, all of that uncertainty is what false teaching builds up. True teaching, biblical teaching, builds up certainty for believers. But he's saying, when I come, there will be total certainty that it's me.
That's fantastic. That is really quite wonderful. The Thessalonians, and this is why Paul's going to preach in that 1 Thessalonians 4 text. And he's going to emphasize not only the lightning flash, but also the trumpet will sound, and Jesus will return with a shout and the voice of an archangel. That's emphasized also in 1 Corinthians 15, that the last day will be of such great monument that it will be unmistakable. There's some, I don't know, I used to pay attention to this a little bit. There is some, they called themselves preterists, and they would say, in fact, this is the case, that Jesus has already returned. A full preterist says that, that when Jerusalem was destroyed, that was the second coming. And this goes, this text completely preaches against it. That Jesus' return will not be something where you have to say, did Jesus return? Everybody will know.
Yeah, partial preterism is the view that many of the things described, for instance, in Jesus' teaching on the apocalypse or in the book of Revelation have already taken place, that, that they have reference to historical events in New Testament times. That would be partial preterism. Full preterism, which is fairly rare, even on the internet where all the strange animals live, even there, full preterism, the idea that Jesus has somehow already returned in a secret manner or something, is fortunately pretty rare in my experience.
Now Jesus is going to go and compare his coming. Well, I don't know. This is going to be the days of Noah and the days of Sodom, the day of Sodom. But I don't want to go skip over verse 25, which is a key text. I mean, there's not much to unfold. It's very, but just to make sure we highlight it, Jesus says, but first, before these things happen, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. So before his return in glory, he has to suffer. This is the basic pattern of both the prophecy of the life of Jesus and the life of Jesus. He had to suffer before he entered into his glory. Tell us about this, why Jesus puts in this comment about the suffering first.
Well, notice that this is the time where he uses a number, but first. So that means that he knows that you want to count, and he knows that people will want to count. When is the world going to end? Has it already ended? Let's keep counting. Let's go into some, you know, number mysticism about numbers in the Bible or something, the Bible code to go all the way back to the 90s. Let's figure out something about numbers. Jesus does give you a number, but he says, but first, like the thing that's really important, the way that you know that I'm going to do this and I'm going to come back first, is that I'm going to suffer and be rejected, right? So the sign that God has given you is the sign of Jesus' passion, death, and resurrection. That's the sign. So if you know that that has happened, again, if you're looking to Christ, then you have certainty about God's will, even for the future. Now, he doesn't let you count everything after that. He doesn't say, and then it's going to be 475 years, or then it's going to be 4,750 years. But he says, the thing that you need to know is that I will suffer and be rejected, right? Is that I will suffer for the sins of the world. That's the sign that you're going to have.
That's just so fantastic. I just want you to say that again. That's so, so wonderful. So it's everyone else has said, you know, first the Antichrist has to be revealed, then the end. First the one world government has to come about, then the end. First we have to have, you know, the microchips implanted in our foreheads, and then the end. But Jesus says, first I die for you, then the end. That's where our attention should be. That's where our focus should be. And that's where our comfort comes from.
Exactly. And I think that we could have saved ourselves a lot of trouble, a lot of heartache, many fewer people would have stumbled. We would have sent a lot less in military aid to Israel. There's a lot of numbers that would be a lot smaller and a lot of hearts that would be more firmly established if we just realized we have the sign. It's the crucified Christ.
Boy, oh boy. I remember talking to a rabbi one time. He was a cantor at a Jewish synagogue, and he was part of a program, Yad Bit Yad, hand in hand with a Southern Baptist church there. This was back in Albuquerque. And And I was talking to him, and they, you know, the Southern Baptist Church, they were dispensationalists, so they were sending money to the synagogue to help relocate Jewish people from Russia to Israel. And they would, you know, they would preach about why they were doing it. They were doing it to speed the second coming because they thought that they were helping fulfill biblical prophecy. I remember talking to the particular rabbi. I said, do you realize that they're sending this money over here because they believe that this will speed the return of Jesus. And when Jesus returns, one third of the Jewish people living in Israel will be killed. And his response was, well, you don't bite the hand that feeds you. But it is amazing how this whole thing gets twisted. I mean, this bad theology, especially what you mentioned there, dispensational theology, it really messes up lives. It messes up comfort. It messes up a lot of things. So just for our listeners, give us a 30-second overview of what we're talking about when we say dispensationalism and maybe one of the problems that Jesus is getting after here.
We're talking about an understanding of world history and of biblical prophecy, which believes two major things. One is that God functions in different ways in different dispensations or ages. That's where the term comes from. The really crucial thing to know about certainty is that it also teaches that there are two pathways of salvation, one for ethnic Jews and one for everybody else. And therefore, it basically just cuts the gospel off at the knees by saying that the gospel is at least not currently necessary for Jews. And as your rabbi was very honest, Jews take advantage of this because a lot of Christians do a lot of funding of this. What Christians should be funding instead is missions to Jews so that they can hear and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's only one way of salvation, and that is a very certain way. The kingdom of God is in our midst, in Christ's word, and that's what we want to focus on.
Helping keep Andy Bates awake is a caller, Mike, who's calling from St. Louis. Mike, thanks for calling.
Hi, how you guys doing? I have a question for you.
Yes, sir.
Well, you guys were talking about, you know, how some people thought that was Christ's second coming, you know, when the destruction of the temple in 70 A.D.?
Yes.
Well, I heard a different thing on it. I heard somebody said that what it really was the rehearsal because it symbolized the end where, you know, when the Christians, like when the soldiers surrounded Jerusalem, they were supposed to escape as quick as they could. And I heard that the Christians went to a city called Pella or Petra, and of course, the Jews and the other people that stayed behind were massacred by the Romans, so I heard it was a rehearsal, but not the actual second coming. What's your opinion?
Thank you, Mike, for calling and for helping keep Andy on his toes. Pastor Kuntz, what do you think about that, that the destruction of Jerusalem is a rehearsal?
The Christians did flee. We know that not least, they fled at different times. They fled earlier on, about 25 years earlier than that, which we see recorded in the book of Acts because of persecution. The destruction of Jerusalem is prophesied by Jesus and is fulfilled in AD 70. He, in Matthew's gospel, rather plainly blends pictures of the destruction of Jerusalem with pictures of the last day. So, it is a picture of God's judgment in the same way that in our text today, the flood and the destruction of Sodom are pictures of God's judgment. So it's not so much a rehearsal as much as a preview of what will happen, but we have had many previews in biblical history.
We get to these two signs, the days of Noah and the days of Sodom. Jesus says now in verse 26, as it was in the days of Noah, so it'll be in the days of the Son of Man. And then he gives the marks of those days. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. What is the preaching here of Jesus?
The sign here is that life will be going on in an utterly ordinary way and people will not be paying attention to the proclamation of God's judgment. That God will have proclaimed a message clearly, but it will be regarded by the world basically everybody except Noah and his family, or Lot and his family, as foolishness. They will be pursuing their passion, and in the midst of their passion, they will find God's wrath waiting for them. So the sign is that the world is asleep in its sin. It's not paying attention to anything. Nonetheless, God's judgment will come. I mean, it's another way of saying what Jesus says elsewhere, which is that when he comes, he will come like a thief in the night. People will think it's the last thing that's going to happen, and then boom, it happens.
The suddenness and the unexpectedness of the return of Jesus. So, but it was only unexpected because of unbelief, right? I think it's an amazing thing that, you know, Noah is called in the New Testament even the preacher of righteousness, and that Noah was preaching for 120 years. He's preaching outside the ark, telling people of the flood that's to come. So they had plenty of warning from the preacher, Noah, but nobody came to the church except for his wife and his three boys and their wives, eight members. You know, the church growth consultants would have been all over their case about, you know, better lighting and more uplifting sermons and something to get more people in. But Noah was there preaching the truth, and nobody believed it. So they shouldn't have been surprised. But they were surprised.
They were. And you kind of wonder, like, what are they thinking when the first raindrops start falling and then they keep falling and then they keep falling? I mean, what is your reaction when you realize something that you thought was just a big joke turns out to be true? And Jesus says that's the way it's going to work. Yeah, because the activities that people are engaged in both the days of Noah and the days of Lot are utterly ordinary. And they're the kind of activities that people basically get caught up in. They're also the kind of activities that when people fall away, like in the parable of the sower, that's what they fall into. The cares of this life, the anxiety of riches, they're planting, they're building, they're selling, they're buying, they're arranging marriages, they're getting things going, they're stopping something, they're paying their taxes. You know, they're all caught up. And the preaching is always there. The kingdom of God is always in their midst through God's word.
So there's comfort for the disciples. Jesus says, look, you're not going to miss it. It's going to be like lightning flashing from the east and the west. But there's warning for the unbelievers. So even, you know, for the Pharisees that are still hanging in the wings, I think, of this conversation, or for those that are listening, hey, there's danger here that our minds are not hearing the call to repentance, and that Jesus is coming. Peter says that in the last days scoffers will come, saying, where is this coming that you speak of? Today is a lot like yesterday, and yesterday was just like the day before, and that day was just like the day before, so tomorrow will be just like today. And Peter says, and they forget Noah, and they forget how this stuff works. I mean, all of a sudden, you're getting married, and then the next day, you're swimming. And then Jesus brings up Sodom. Likewise, in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. So it'll be when the day the Son of Man is revealed. Same thing? Does Jesus add something here?
He doesn't really, because biblically what happens is that if you want to know about the future, the thing that you should not do is speculate about the future, whether by virtue of numbers or the nation state of Israel or whatever it is that you think is God's sign. God has already given his sign in Scripture. So if you want to know about the future, what you should look at is how God has already done things in the past. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be. As it was in the days of Lot, so it will be in the day of the Son of Man. So you already have in Scripture a certain witness to God's ways so that you can know certainly that you believe in Jesus who saved us from the wrath which is coming.
So instead of being concerned about what the signs are, we should be concerned with repentance. That's the chief thing here. When we are repentant of our sins, now we have a readiness for the return of Jesus. If we aren't, then that return, instead of bringing joy, brings destruction. And Pastor Kunst, what about this? So Jesus had said, and I had not seen this in the text till you mentioned it, that Jesus says that the disciples are going to long for that day. The world is going to be completely oblivious. So there's a contrast between those that belong to Jesus and those that don't in the way that they look for that day or the way that they don't look for that day.
Yeah, it's not only that our faith is different, it's also that our love is different. we do not love the things that this world has to offer in the same way that those for whom this world is their only reality do. We cannot love marriage and buying and selling and planting, and I'm married and I like to garden, but I can't love them in the same way as someone for whom this life is all that they have for themselves. So I long for something which is greater than that, a kingdom which is better than any kingdom that ever has been on this earth or ever will be, and that's the kingdom of God. So the disciple not only has faith in the message of Jesus, the disciple also longs to see Jesus and to be seen by him and to know fully, even as he is now fully known. And so we're going to love, and we do love, things that the world knows nothing of except through the preaching of Jesus.
You are listening to the voice of Pastor Adam Kuntz there, the wise and encouraging, comforting voice, who's pastor of Mount Calvary in Lititz, Pennsylvania. I'm Pastor Brian Wolfmuller of Hope Lutheran's Church in Aurora, Colorado. This is Sharper Iron, our last break. Then we're going to come back and finish up the text talking about the rapture. Stay tuned for that.
Hi, this is Pastor Matt Youngblood Clark.
And this is Pastor Jolly John Lukumsky. Matt, I'm trying to think what would be a good theme verse for wrestling with the basics, like John 3:16 or...
Well, I think I've got one, John.
Yeah?
How about Acts 2, verse 15?
What is it?
For these people are not drunk as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning.
That's perfect!
All right, now, there's no time for foolishness.
Wrestling with the basics.
9:05 Saturday mornings on KFUO.
Where we take God's word seriously, but we don't take ourselves too seriously.
I'm Gary Duncan, the General Manager of Worldwide KFUO. We promote our various programs. We ask you to listen to your favorite show. We ask you to support our broadcast ministry, and we thank you for that support. But maybe we don't ask you to pray for us as much as we should. Please pray for the staff, management, radio host, and volunteers here at Worldwide KFUO. Pray that the message of salvation through Christ is heard clearly by listeners around the world. Pray that we continue to reach into those areas that are hostile to the Word of God. Pray that KFUO continues to reach those people desperately needing to hear the good news message. And pray that God continues to bless us financially through the gifts we need to continue our broadcast ministry. Thank you for listening, supporting, and praying for Worldwide KFUO. You truly are appreciated. We are the messenger of good news, AM 850 in St. Louis, worldwide at KFUO.org.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. Hey, Andy Bates, do you think Pastor Fisk is going to be mad that I didn't read this verbatim intro that he sent me?
Super.
I want to know the bumper sticker that you got getting ready for the rapture conversation. In case of rapture, the KFUO studio is going to be unpersoned? Is that?
Well, I said unmanned, but Pastor Kuntz didn't think that was appropriate, so it needs to be unpersoned.
That's this topic of the rapture is really it's a mess, but it's not that complicated to unravel. I'm Pastor Brian Wolfmuller, by the way, pastor of Hope Lutheran Church of Aurora, Colorado, subbing for Pastor Jonathan Fisk, who'll be back on Monday. Pastor Adam Kuntz, who's pastor of Mount Calvary Lutheran Church in Lititz, Pennsylvania, is joining us, and we are working through the last half of Luke's chapter 17. Jesus has said that the second coming will be like a lightning flash, and then I'm going to pick up in verse 31, read to the end of the chapter, then we're going to talk about it until the clock cuts us off, like it always does. But we got to talk about the rapture in the midst of this stuff and the confusion that a lot of people have about the rapture. If you want to join the conversation, by the way, at KFUO Radio, Andy's phone, that Twitter will wake him up again, interrupt his rest, his leisure. Also, you could call 800-730-2727. Set that for speed dial number 3. Here's the text, Luke 17:31. In that day, he who is on the housetop and his goods are in the house, let him not come down to take them away. And likewise, the one who's in the field, let him not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. That's a key theological text there. I tell you that in that night there will be two men in one bed, and one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding together. One will be taken and the other left. Two men will be in the field. that one will be taken and the other left. And they answered and said to him, Where, Lord? And he said to them, Wherever the body is, there the eagles will be gathered together. Pastor Kuntz, get us oriented right. What is Jesus teaching here in this the last part of this sermon?
He is teaching about the immediacy of God's coming, so that when God comes, the things which are not our first priority, the things which are not God, will fall away abruptly. They will just melt away in importance. So you have to keep this linked up to what we just read, which is not that hard to do usually, but it's very hard to do in the case where a text has been taken out of context so many times. So to link it up to what we saw that God's coming, God's judgment happens in a very sudden way. And because it happens in a sudden way, people will not expect it unless they are believers and are looking for it to happen. So that when it happens, the believer who is waiting will be taken suddenly to God, so that his greatest love, the one in whom he has had faith, the one whom he has believed, will appear to him, and he will see him face to face as he's been longing to do. So that then faith is, as Paul says, turned into sight, right? So that's what happened. The rapture, which is a term taken out of 1 Thessalonians, ripped out of its context and turned into a whole kind of time scheme about how things are going to happen, and believers are going to be taken first, and then there's going to be tribulation, and then after the tribulation, then some more people, and Jesus comes back, 2, 3, who knows how many times. All of that we've already seen is not the way that things work, because Jesus goes up and then he comes back once and everybody's going to know it because it's like lightning flashing from east to west. So when he comes back and everybody knows it and everything's happening, obviously he's not taking these people who are on a housetop or wherever they are and then they're just gone and nobody knows what happens and somehow the world continues on the way it always has. No, it's going to be like the flood. There are some people taken and preserved by God, and the others suffer judgment. So like when you're seeing like these pairs or these ideas, right? So first he starts out and he says, there's a man on the housetop. He's not going to worry about his stuff anymore because his stuff really doesn't matter that much. And the guy who's in the field is not going to mess around with lots of other stuff, right? He's not going to say like, oh, I need to get this planting done and then I'll come to church or something, right? He's not going to mess around. He's done with that now. The person who's not like that, who thinks that there are more important things or there's something else that you want to look at besides the face of Jesus when he returns, will be like Lot's wife, who got the message and who really was fleeing. And this is why Jesus says, remember, because you're supposed to call it to mind as a believer right now. Remember this instruction to the disciples. Remember how she loved the right thing and believed the right message for a while, and she was fleeing. And then she turned around and she was like, boy, that was kind of nice back there. I wish I could have some of that back. Maybe there's something that I can hold on to alongside God and his message. And she turns around and she's turned into a pillar of salt. So she's kind of our final example of judgment, as we've already seen with the days of Noah and the days of Sodom, the days of Lot. She's the example of the believer who goes for a while and is believing and going and loving truly, and then is like, maybe there's something better besides what God is saying, and she turns around and she and that's the end of her.
So this is stunning. There's so many things that you said there that I want to pick up on, but just to maybe highlight a couple of them. Number one, so we have the suddenness of the return, and then we also have separation. This is one of the key teachings of Jesus when it comes to the end times, that there will be a division, a separation of the sheep and the goats, the believers and the unbelievers. So two men are there in the field. They're separated from each other. They're divided. Two women are grinding at the mill, and one's gone and the other's left behind. So there is a separation that comes at the end on the last day. So resurrection, judgment, separation. But then the separation happens in a somewhat ironic way. The people who love the world and the things of the world lose the world. The people who don't receive it back. So what you're saying is, because this is the key theological point that Jesus puts right in the middle, verse 33, whoever seeks to to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life will preserve it. So if you are living in such a way that you love the things of the world, the things in the world, and you're trying with all your might to hold on to the things of the world, it, on this last day, it's all gone.
That's
you
right.
Can't preserve it.
It will be taken from you. And I think it's important to stress that when we talk about a Christian taking up his cross and following Jesus, or when Paul talks about, you know, I have died to the world, I have been crucified to the world and the world to me, we're saying that by virtue of being a believer, by being baptized into Christ and into the death of Christ, you have already died. You've already been separated from the world, right? You have already undergone the judgment, except you have undergone it not on the last day with your own, presenting your own righteousness and presenting, in addition to that, your love for all of this stuff that turns out just to be stuff. You've already been separated through baptism into a death with Christ, so that you can likewise share in a resurrection like his, where after having suffered and been rejected, nonetheless, at the last, you inherit all things, right? So it's the meek, it's those who have been separated from the world and its loves and its obsessions and its addictions, separated through the death of Christ from that world. And now you already love those things which are not seen. And you love those things which shall be and which Christ will bring in when he returns in great glory. So this, you're so right to call this the main theological point, because the temptation for the disciple is always to think that if he just loves the things of this world, just like everyone else does who's not a disciple, he will somehow be able to hold on to them. But that's the surprise of God's judgment, is that the very things that you love the most instead of him, your idols, those are the things that are swept away.
It reminds me how Paul speaks in Galatians 2. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So that all the things of the world are tossed aside for the sake of Christ, for the sake of knowing him and partaking in his resurrection and so forth. But then what happens is, stunningly, that God, who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how shall he not also together with him give us all things? So that the Christian inherits the world, but not apart from Christ. We inherit the world through Christ. As Jesus receives the world, the kingdom, as a gift from the Father, so we are standing there next to him to receive all these things with him. So we leave all for the sake of Christ, and then in the end, it all is stunningly given back. Whereas those who try to cling to the stuff of the world without Christ, it's all taken from them. And divided. And then you mentioned this. I think this is very key, because we have the left behind text here. It's also in Matthew 24, where there's two people and one is taken and the other is left. And this has become a kind of a symbol text of this rapture idea, that 7 years or 7+ years before the last coming, Jesus will come halfway back to the earth and zap all the Christians out of the world. That's the rapture doctrine, the pre-tribulation rapture of the church. And it's this text is understood in that way. But you pointed out rightly that to compare this to the flood, those who were taken away were those who were taken away in judgment. And those who remain on the earth are those like Noah who were rescued. So if I'm a rapturist and I say to be left behind is bad and to be taken away is good, then I'm actually reversing what Jesus is saying in the text. Those who love the world are taken away in judgment from the world, but those who love Christ remain in the new heaven and the new earth in the resurrection where righteousness dwells. They're getting the text exactly backwards.
Yeah, I think the simplest possible thing for people to know is just that judgment and salvation all happen at once on the last day. It's not kind of a played out time scheme that then people debate over and like, what happens when and what happens after the rapture, like that's all just made up. It all happens at the same time. Salvation for believers, judgment on unbelief. It's all happening simultaneously.
I think this is I remember, by the way, Pastor Kuntz, when I found out that the Lutherans didn't believe in the pre-tribulation rapture of the church, I was almost convinced of Lutheran doctrine. And then I found that out and I said, forget it. These guys must not read the Bible. So pretend that I'm in that situation. How, just to unravel me from the rapture doctrine, do you got a couple simple sentences that, or Bible passages that, that are helpful?
I would say, what does it mean that Jesus comes like a thief in the night? I would also say that, what does it mean that lightning flashes from east to west? Can you be unaware of those things? Are those things about which you need to speculate? Does Jesus want to make you uncertain about him or when he's coming? And the simple answer to that is that no, he wants you to be certain. You don't need to know everything. For instance, at the very end of this reading, he doesn't tell you like exactly when he's going to come. He says, again, something obvious, where the body is or where the corpse is, there the vultures, sometimes translated eagles kind of weirdly, but the vultures will gather. So you will be certain that something is there. When you see vultures, you know that there's something dead because that's where they gather. When I come, you will know. So Jesus doesn't want you to be uncertain. He wants you to know his ways. He wants you to know his word, so that you can have the same certainty that Noah did, that what God says is true. It's true that he suffered and died and rose on the third day, and that that was for your sins. It's also true that he will come again in like manner as he went up to heaven, and you will have no doubt that he has come when he does.
You took us to the very last verse. I'll start with verse 37. They answered and said to him, "Where, Lord?" Which is interesting, because the disciples normally ask, "When?"
Yeah.
Here they say, "Where?" And so Jesus gives them this text, wherever the body is, there the eagles, there the vulture, there the carrion will be gathered together. I remember as a kid, my brothers and I, we lived in Texas in the hill country there, central Texas, and so there's buzzards everywhere. And so we would go and we would take off our shirts and we'd lay on the ground like we were dead, so that the buzzards would circle around us. So the buzzards would start to circle, and we had our little BB guns. And then as soon as they started to circle, we'd try to shoot them out of the air with a BB gun. I mean, the BB probably wouldn't even reach, you know, as high as the birds are flying. But this is the idea that where the corpse is, now the carrion birds start to gather around. How, though, is that a picture of the end?
It's a picture of the end because it's a picture simply about certainty, which is strange because he doesn't answer their question. So what he's doing here is kind of a twofold move. One is he's saying in a gentle way, your question is not the right question to ask. It's not a question that you need to know the answer to. And he's doing that to defeat the speculation, which will nonetheless go on and on and on in church history down to our own day. I think the world was supposed to end at the end of last month, again, according to some guy. He's trying to shut down that speculation because it doesn't create faith. It's also not an answer that even Noah was given, who had so many other details from God about how to escape the coming judgment. We have the details that we need to know. We have repentance. We have faith. We have the proclamation of the kingdom. That's what we need. So
Pastor
he
Kuntz.
Wants to shut down speculation. Yeah, go ahead.
No, Pastor Kuntz, we're going to get hit by the music here, so I want to thank you first before it starts for being on the show. This is great stuff. Thank you very much. I'm Pastor Adam Kuntz of Mount Calvary Lutheran Church in Lititz, Pennsylvania. And I'm Pastor Brian Wolfmuller of Hope Lutheran Church in Aurora, Colorado. Glad that you joined us for this hour. Next week, Pastor Fisk will be back. I'll tell you what, universe, our Lord Jesus Christ, risen, ascended, he's coming back. Might not be today. It might not be tomorrow. It might. Anyway, you're listening to Sharper Iron. Pastor Brian Wolfmuller filling in for Pastor Jonathan Fisk. And we look forward to waking up with you at the dawn.